In Philemon, our purpose is to study the Word of God. We have been learning some principles of study, and somewhere along the line, we're going to pick right up where we left off last time. However, I will give a summation of what we learned about the Apostle Paul so that somehow it all gels together before we jump into the next area. Some people, when it comes to Bible study, have the philosophy that hard work never hurt anyone. But why take the chance? Amen. And in reality, I want to say we do need to take the chance on a daily basis. You might need to study the Bible a little more if your children come to you and ask you to read your favorite passage about Jonah the shepherd boy and his ark of many colors. So you'll know that there might be a little problem there in your understanding of the Word of God. Let me say a word first about the authority of the Word of God today. Week after week, I, Greg, Brother Matt, Brother Steve, Brother Gene, we have a very special privilege. And that is the privilege of being able to preach and to teach, to share with you the Word of God. When Jesus spoke the word, it was radically distinct from anything the Pharisees or the Sadducees ever said or taught. And we need to understand that the preacher or the teacher is never to set forth the word on the basis of his own authority. Like the Pharisees of old, preachers and teachers must never tend to add a few teachings of their own. Does that make sense? We're here to learn the Word of God. And there are some preachers, they have a way of teaching it and add their own, and you sort of begin to think that their own words and thinking is God's authority. It's not. And so we need to be careful, or what I would encourage you to do is be good Bereans, and by a Berean meaning to go home and study the Word of God. Did the preacher teach what the Word of God says? I love the Word of God. And to be very honest with you, I love teaching and preaching it. It is the thrill of my life. Brother Ryan will tell you the same thing, those who have the privilege of handling the Word of God. But at the same time, it's an awesome responsibility. And when I step into the pulpit or into a lectern, I fully recognize that I have no authority of my own. The authority must always be the Word of God itself. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm a mouthpiece to help you understand what it says. And one of my goals always in the pulpit is to give you that which will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that first might be a blessing in your life, and then that God will use it in the transformation of your life so you can turn around and give it to someone else. Jesus often said, "But I say unto you," or "the scripture saith," or "I say unto you." He said that at least 6 times in Matthew 5 alone. I don't have that authority. All I can say is God's word said, Jesus said. And there were those who disputed his teachings, all to no avail. And I don't mind having a topic disputed as long as the Word of God is the authority. And sometimes people will come to me and say, "Pastor, do you realize what you said this morning?" And they will share with me. And I've had to come back to the pulpit more than once in my ministry and say, "You know what? I was wrong on what the Bible had to say in that area. And I had to give the right interpretation." So that's very, very important as to what we're doing week by week. God's word in 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to grow. Stagnation always indicates problems. It's kind of funny. We understand that in the physical realm. If a baby fails to thrive, what do? We get all concerned. We say, "This baby's not growing." But we ought to be just as concerned about spiritual growth in our lives. As your knowledge of God's word increases, the Holy Spirit of God renews your mind and he transforms your thinking. So growing is a command. So think about it for a moment. If we are not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are disobedient children. And if we are disobedient children, then it is a sin not to be growing. So we need to understand that the Word of God is nourishing. This is why Moses and Jesus both said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's Word is the mainstay of the believer's diet. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and you have it there in your notes, verses 1 and 2 says we're to be mindful. You should do some thinking as you are reading the Word of God. What is God trying to tell me here? Verses 3 through 8 says we're not to be ignorant. Ignorance will stump your spiritual growth. Ignorance tells you you're not really studying the Word of God. Verse 14 says we're to be diligent. We're to be diligent to grow spiritually, to study His Word, to know what He says. What is He trying to reveal to us about His Word, about Himself, about His law? And then verse 17 says, beware, because there are many false teachers out there. There are many who will try to lead you astray. So I would ask you this morning, are you regularly being nourished in the Word? Not just from the pulpit, but in your daily study of the Word of God. And as you are being nourished, you will be strengthened in your Christian life, and you will find yourself accomplishing these four exhortations right here. A balanced diet of the whole Word of God helps you to maintain a balanced spiritual life. That makes sense, does it not? And so we need to be feeding regularly on the Word of God. Then it says we are to grow in grace. See, how do we grow in grace? To grow in grace is directly related to knowledge, again. So my knowledge of the Word of God is very important. It also has to do with my understanding what He is saying to us. But I want to take it one step further, because I really believe growing in the grace and knowledge is to grow in your knowledge of God Himself. It is to deepen your relationship with Him. If you are regularly in the Word of God, you will be growing in your relationship with Him. And if your relationship is not in a developmental stage on a day-by-day basis, there's something wrong. Every time you hear the Word of God preached, every time you go to it in your own personal time, every time you hear a Sunday school lesson, or you turn a preacher on the radio or the TV, that is a fundamental preacher, amen? There should be something on the inside of you that says, okay, I wonder what God has for me in this. There's a reason why I happen to be here. And to grow in grace is to grow in the sphere of God's unmerited favor and in the exercise of His spiritual graces. And He gives to us those spiritual graces in our lives as we grow in His grace. So as your relationship with God deepens, you will experience more and more of His grace. It is in knowing Him that we are more and more conformed to His image by the transforming work of the Spirit of God. And that's God pouring into your life His grace. And along with this increase of wisdom comes as well. And we need wisdom to obey the four exhortations there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Now, next on your notes, John 1:18 reads, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, or more literally, He hath exegeted Him. So you say, whoa, what in the world does that mean? I want to give you two definitions that many Christians are a little foggy about, and hopefully this will help you. But when we say exegete, I'm going to give you the word exegetical here first. The objective of exegetical Bible study is to extract objectively, there's the key words, out of the text what was stated to the original readers in their language, in their culture, in their setting, in order to understand the original actual meaning of the text. Sometimes preachers have a way of making it sound like this was meant for today, but it's amazing how much of the Word of God that was meant for them is meant for us as well. And we have referred to this, we did this last time we were together, as exegesis, taking out of the Word of God. It can really only be practiced, here's the rough part, in the original language as a scripture. So you say, wow, what does that mean to me? First of all, the reason for this is that a preacher needs to analyze the sentence structure, the syntactical relationships, the grammatical forms, the actual word meanings, the culture, the historical backgrounds of the passage being studied. In actuality, we're not doing this work in our study of Philemon, although to some degree we are. Though I have been trying and will continue to fill in some of that information as we go along. But I don't want you to get discouraged right away, because there's some great commentary out there that will help you in this area. But now we've got another problem. Who do I trust and who don't I trust? And that's where you have to go to the preacher and say, how is this guy when it comes to exegeting the Word of God? And basically, we can tell you whether this one is good and this one is not, because there's some very liberals out there that like to take it and sort of imagine things. What they end up doing is going into their own thinking again instead of the thinking of the Spirit of God in the Word of God. The second word you have there is exposition or expositional. This objective, or the objective of expositional Bible study, is to correctly interpret the scriptures. Again, through the historical, grammatical, doctrinal, moral, it's a literary study of a passage and its content in its context. The chief activity will be personal study and practice, depending on the Holy Spirit of God, to help you apply the text to your personality, to your experience. And exposition builds on the results of sound exegesis. That's an awesome responsibility for a preacher. This is why when you go to seminary, you got to take Greek. This is why you then have to take Hebrew. I got to be very honest with you. I don't remember very much of my Hebrew at all. I depend on word studies, and so I'm going to somebody named Gazanius and some of these guys trying to figure out, okay, exactly what does the Hebrew word mean? I have stayed pretty active with the Greek, and so hopefully what do? Say, Pastor, stay in the New Testament, amen? That's the easy way to do it. But exposition builds on sound exegesis, and it expresses the meaning of our language so that we can understand it in words that we are common or common in our culture today. And the preacher should always seek to take the technical and the necessary exegetical consideration of all of these different texts and then try to explain it in a way so that the listener will understand it. And you've already figured out this takes much skill, it takes much work. That is required to be an exegete expositor. But you can be expositional in your own study of the Word of God, but it's more difficult to be exegetical, but you can learn from a good pastor. That's why you always want to be under somebody whom you know is actually teaching what the Word of God says and not what they believe about themselves, etc. So the marriage of these two disciplines are very, very important. It's something every pastor should seek. And to be very honest with you, as I thought about this, I thought, this is, you are so fortunate because you have men like Greg and Ryan. God has given them very special abilities to be able to do this. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, it's an often awesome task to be very, very careful to thoroughly exegete a passage to understand its meaning as to how it was originally intended. And someone so brilliant said one time, a passage can never mean what it never meant. Did you grab that? A passage can never mean what it never meant. And yet the pulpits of America today are filled with men who do not know how to accomplish this important task. some who do not know how to tell you exactly what the Bible says. Now, I have to be careful there because I know some preachers, they have so little education, it is unbelievable, and yet sometimes some of them have more common sense than I do. And so I want to find where that balance is in their lives and mine when it comes to the Word of God. Well, after the exegetical aspect is achieved, then the pastor has to turn around and express it and then illustrate it in a way so that you can understand it. And I want to add this to it. There are many, many reasons as to why the Reformation took place a long time ago. But I would like to suggest to you this morning one of the main reasons is that men of God suddenly started taking the Word of God and began preaching both the doctrinal and the moral truths of God. Martin Luther, for instance, here he is in the midst of darkness, spiritually speaking, and he's reading the Word of God and he says, they're not teaching this. And he's reading the stuff that's coming from his superiors and he's saying to himself, that's not in the Word of God. And he began to read the Word of God for himself. The just shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God used that first then to transform him. He turned around and began to preach it and God began to transform the lives of those to whom he was preaching. And there were others. I just use him as one example this morning. The greater part of their preaching, all of a sudden, was exegetical, expositional teaching and preaching. And it changed lives. Now, the last time we were in Philemon, we left off in verse 18. And what we were doing is we were looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. We were trying to figure out everything we could learn about the Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon. So let's go to Philemon, please. And I want you to skip all the way down to verse 19. Someone tell me something about the Apostle Paul from verse 19. What does verse 19 tell us about this servant of God? This is your golden opportunity to speak. Verse 19, what does this tell us about the Apostle Paul?
He didn't usually write.
Pardon?
He didn't usually write himself.
Yeah, he didn't use his own personal rights. Expand on that.
He thought it serious enough to impress upon his recipient that he is writing.
Okay, he's being very specific here. But it tells us something about his spirit, does it not? What kind of a spirit does he have here?
Humble.
Pardon?
Humble.
He has a humble spirit. He has a... Yes?
Well, he's just very passionate and wanting to show his earnestness to
them. All right, he's wanting to back that up. Because of another spirit. He has a generous spirit. He always wants to make things right. Yes?
I'm sorry, I would disagree that he's expressing humbleness. I mean, if I pointed at you and said, you owe me your own life, I would not take that as a humble spirit. I would take that as very confident.
The very fact that he's willing to help someone else, though, does give us some idea that he's humble. He's practicing Philippians chapter 2, where it says, I'm to consider the interests of others, even to the place where he says, I'm to consider you as more important than myself. And you see a little bit of that in him right here. And then when God's word tries to explain that, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Verse 8, who humbled himself. So there's a little bit of that in there as well. But I personally put generous spirit there. He's got a helpful spirit. He wants to be helpful. So he's willing to pay for whatever monetary loss Onesimus may have caused Philemon. And notice secondly here that there's a little bit of hint that perhaps Paul may have had something to do with Philemon's salvation. And we've already talked about that, and we'll talk about that some more. Let's skip down to verse 20. Notice here, he requests from Philemon some comfort, some refreshment or joy. In other words, if Philemon would grant the request, Paul would be encouraged. So Paul is saying, in a sense, encourage me, refresh me. He's not afraid to ask a personal favor from a friend. Verse 21, he writes to Philemon knowing that Philemon is a man of his word. He knows Philemon. This tells us that he's got some kind of an intimate relationship with Philemon. He knows that Philemon will do more than what he asks him to do. And we all know Christians like that. I hope you're a Christian like that. Always willing to go the extra mile. That kind of obedience Paul mentions here is that kind that proceeds out of a heart of love. You begin to recognize this love relationship that Paul had between he and Philemon. I'm skipping down verse 22. He hopes to visit with Philemon soon. Say, what does that tell us about Paul? Well, for one thing, it tells us he hopes to get out of prison soon. Amen? He wants to get out of those chains. And then in verses 23 and 24, it would appear that with Paul, to some degree, are Timothy, Epaphras, Mark, Archistus, Demas, and Luke. So all of these are with him in one way or the other. Now, they may be running and going to other places and taking messages from the Apostle Paul, but they're also ministering to him along with Onesimus. Now, how much of the information from the text did you retain about the Apostle Paul? Sometimes we read through a text real fast and it doesn't gel. But let me give you a quick overview of all that we've looked at thus far. Paul is a prisoner in Rome in verse 1. He's aged in verse 9. He's not a young man, but he still has apostolic authority in verse 8. In one way or another, it appears that he is responsible for Philemon's salvation in verse 19. Timothy is with Paul at this time in prison in verse 11. It appears that his prison experience is much more one of house arrest because he seems to be able to be free to do some ministry, whether it's ministry there in the jail. And by the way, he did do ministry in the jail. He talked to the officials. Sometimes when some of the government leaders, he would talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if I understand his situation, he was more chained to a guard every time he was let out. So he might have been let out to preach in the streets somewhere. He might have been in his own house somewhere or a rented house with a chain to a guard. I don't know how that would have been. I would find that very uncomfortable. But one way or the other, it didn't seem to stop him at all. Others have gathered there with Paul, verses 23 through 24. Paul and Timothy considered Philemon a partner, a fellow laborers. We looked at that term last time in the ministry in verse 17, the ministry of the gospel. He's a fellow worker in verse 1, even though they are a good 1,200 miles apart. Now, I need to qualify that because I'm interpreting this as Paul being in prison in Rome. And it's kind of interesting because as I studied various men on this subject, some of them thought he would have been in prison in Ephesus, which might have only been about 100 miles from there. I think he was in Rome, and hopefully we'll kind of leave it there this morning. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon in verse 12, but he appeals to Philemon for love's sake in verse 9. I want you to understand there are all these little hints about his love for others and his love here for Philemon. He asks Philemon to take him back in verse 10 because he says he is no longer just a slave. Now he is a brother in Christ, which we'll look at more when we deal with Onesimus himself. You have to remember here that as a slave, he was nothing more than personal property. The personal property of Philemon. And actually, he could have killed him That was a capital offense. He could have killed him for running away and for stealing. Paul promises to repay any damage that Onesimus might have done. He probably stole something, perhaps money, in order to survive wherever he was running to. Lastly, in verse 22, Paul hopes to be released from prison soon to visit with his friend Philemon in Colossae. So, if you think about it, we've actually learned an awful lot about the Apostle Paul from just observation, and there's the key. When you first go to the Word, you're first doing observation. What do we see in the text? And let's add then a little bit of interpretation and correlation and application. And when you do that, you not only get the bigger picture, but then the Spirit of God starts using the Word of God to make transformational changes in your life. And you say, I wonder if this is what God expects of me. I wonder if I'm supposed to have this same spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting because 13 New Testament books begin with the same word. It is the word Paul. We address our letters a little bit differently. We put dear so-and-so. And then we sign it lovingly or cordially, in his grip, in his love, by his grace, and you sign your name. Paul starts out 13 of his epistles. Paul. Now, none begin like this one, because Paul calls himself, starting out, a servant of Jesus Christ. He does that in Romans. He does that, by the way, he also says an apostle of Christ. He does this in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Corinthians. And here, he simply calls himself a prisoner. I find that quite interesting. But this is unique because there are four prison epistles. There are certain steps involved in connection with an individual and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of them would be desirable, but I don't believe any of us would consider his circumstances desirable. How many of you are just dying to go to prison? Amen? But you see, this didn't stop Paul and his ministry. Paul's ministry went right on wherever he happened to be. It's very important that we recognize that Paul did not say he was a prisoner of Nero. Say, wait a minute, it was under Nero's authority. No, he was not a prisoner of Nero. He said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's all the difference in the world. How would you respond if you picked up the newspaper and learned that your pastor was in jail? Yay! Not exactly, huh? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." So what was he saying? He was saying, I'm in prison for the glory of God. He understood that God never does anything by accident. Everything he allows into our lives has a purpose. And Paul is saying, well, if Christ wants me to be here, then this is where I want to be. And you know that Paul, whenever he went into a new area to preach the gospel, one of the first things he did was check out the prisons because he knew he probably would end up there. And he did, over and over and over again. There's a very important principle that comes out of this for application, and it's simply this. There is nothing in the Christian life that ever happens by accident. It is very important that we understand that. There is nothing in the Christian life that ever happens by accident. How many of you believe that this morning? Say amen. Amen. Do we really live that way? Sometimes we experience major problems and we respond against them, not realizing that they're there for a purpose in our lives. Why did God allow this in my life? Doesn't he care? Do you ever see that in Scripture anywhere? In the Psalms, over and over and over again. David said it. Don't you hear me? We see only the obstacles. And while we're looking at the obstacles, God's looking at the opportunities. What is it God has you here for? What a difference life would be for all of us if we really believed Romans 8:28. Say, why do you say that? Because that's what we quote when we get into the problems of life. Well, all things work together for good. And then we go, oh, God, why did you do this? We're so inconsistent. You know how I know that? I'm a human being too. Amen? We're all in this thing together. All things do work together for good to them that love the Lord. Philemon lost his slave. He may have had a good deal of money wrapped up into this person. Do all things work together for good to them that love the Lord? Why'd I lose this slave? Paul was in prison. He was persecuted. He was being punished, so to speak, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an ironical thing for him, instead of saying, oh, God, why did you allow this? And for him, it gave him further opportunities to preach the gospel. Philippians 1:12. Even leading members of the guard and political officers in Rome to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things you should do when reading the epistles of Paul, you want to get to know the Lord. Paul tells an awful lot of things about God that we can understand. But you know what? I want to know the heart of Paul too. Amen? There should be something on the inside of us that says, I need to know this man. I look at him as a spiritual giant, and I want to look at him and say, okay, what can I learn from his life that'll help me be the kind of person that God wants me to be? That's why it's so important to look at the Apostle Paul. And there will be times when your heart aches. I understand that. There will be times when you hurt on the inside. And that's when you must learn that if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. Boy, that's exciting to understand and know. And as you read the book of Romans, you discover that Paul desperately wanted to get to Rome. Say, why do you want to get to Rome? Here he is in prison in Rome. He knew. He understood that all roads lead to where? Rome. But you know what he also understood? All roads lead out of Rome. The greater the gospel, the greater the ministry opportunity in Rome, the greater the chance of the gospel spreading all over the known world of that particular day. So if the gospel could be increased there, it could spread to the rest of the world. Now, when you follow Paul's third missionary journey, we're talking about probably about AD 57, 59. He's being arrested on false charges. After a two-year period and a sequence of many trials, he was transported to Rome courtesy of the government. He said, I have a desire to be with you in Rome, and the government paved the way. All things really do work together for good. Amen? His prayers were answered. It didn't matter to him how he got there. From man's viewpoint, he was a prisoner in Rome. From his viewpoint, he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a task to do, a task to accomplish. Follow with me briefly the steps of the Apostle Paul. He was first a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1 is literally the word bond slave. It is voluntary service, and that's where Christ wants all of us to be. Willing, voluntary servants for His glory. I hope and pray everyone here this morning knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your heaven bound. But if you are a Christian this morning, then God also wants you to be a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a bond slave, you give up all your personal rights. See, that's what we already saw this morning. You give up all your own personal desire, and you know what? You give them all up. Then all of a sudden, God begins blessing your life in another way, in other ways, plural. And suddenly, these interests aren't that important anymore anyway. Does that make sense? So God wants us to be servants, bond slaves, to do the will of our Master, Jesus Christ. And we sometimes refer to this in church as an act of dedication. But it's the act of simply surrendering your very all to the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul, your spirit, your body. It means waiving your own personal rights. You relinquish all of your freedoms, and Christ becomes the one who dominates your entire life. Christ tells you where to go, how to get there, what to do when you get there. He literally dictates the details of your life. The second step for the Apostle Paul was that of his being an apostle. An apostle is a sent one, or even a missionary, or a person with a message dispatched with a mission. You go to some of those countries today where you might face death for preaching the gospel, and God calls someone to be a minister. I wonder if there isn't someone on the inside of them that says, wait a minute here, I don't know, I want to do that. God calls some to be pastors. Some people will say, well, why do you want to be a pastor? Well, I know why, because he only works one day a week. Amen? Well, there's no stress in the ministry. Amen? Oh, let's not go there. Brother Steve's going to be a missionary. He is a missionary. All of us are missionaries in one way or another if we're servants. But he's got a special assignment, Australia, he and his family. But before you become a missionary, you first have to be a slave. Does that make sense? You can't be a missionary until you first willingly give yourself up to him for his service. God does not call full-time workers from the general pool of Christians. He calls from the pool of slaves, those who have given up their rights for Christ. The equivalent of an apostle or a missionary is noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, is an ambassador. An ambassador for Christ is a representative of heaven, a personal envoy of the Lord. Christ represents us in heaven, and he wants us to represent him here on the earth. That's exactly what he wants. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says that we are epistles of Jesus Christ. Paul was an epistle of Jesus Christ. You could read his life and know exactly who he was. But more than that, you could read his life and know who Christ was. That's why it's important to look at people. People may not read their Bibles, but I guarantee you, they read you. They will read something of the Bible when they read your life. If you are an envoy, if you are a servant, if you are a bondslave for Jesus Christ, are you a faithful ambassador this morning? The last designation here in verse 1 is this prisoner. Paul says that he is a prisoner. This is the way Paul concludes his ministry. He's released from one imprisonment and he goes on and ministers in another town, and all of a sudden he's in another imprisonment. Recaptured in a Roman dungeon until he was finally martyred simply because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave his all for Christ. And you can be certain that his rewards in Christ are great for all eternity. Now, here's what's interesting. Because of the way he lived for Christ in this life, his ministry goes on to this very day, right here in this book. And we get to know the Apostle Paul. And we get to look at his dedication, his surrender to God, and we can say, God, that's what I want in my life. And that's one of the advantages. That's one of the things that it ought to do in our lives. Paul was a slave. He was an apostle. He was a prisoner. You always know where Paul stood in relationship to Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:42 says, what think ye of Christ? Now, no matter who you may know, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know no one worth knowing. That's very important. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know no one worth knowing. I think of all these people that are quoted, and I look at some of their lives and they're trash heaps. Why are we quoting this man? John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I think the word there, and I don't remember for sure, but I think the word for know is gnosko. Am I in the right place, Brother Ryan? Do you remember? I think it is gnosko. And if it is, that word know implies much more than head knowledge. That word know that Jesus used also implies experience. We experience him. When Philemon first saw this letter that Paul had helped Onesimus write, and he takes this letter then to go to Philemon, and he's standing there at the door. It's kind of interesting because as he read through the letter, and you can imagine this, he saw Paul. It wasn't just Philemon. He saw the work of God through the work of Paul in Onesimus' life. I think his heart must have skipped a beat right there. And he saw Paul as the notable apostle largely responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the known world of that day. More than likely the one who had led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said he was a servant. He begins by saying he is a prisoner, a servant. And Philemon knew how God had used Paul mightily. So many Christians are concerned about self. That's the influence of our isolationist mentality, our humanistic mentality in this culture we live in. But then you have to step back and say, no wonder they aren't being used by God. And as long as you think my way, there's no way that God's going to use you. Not in your personal witness, not in giving you spiritual victory from day to day. One of the things all of us should consider that we do not really stop to think about all that often revolves around this question. When you die, what kinds of things will be said about you? I'm 67. Be 68 very soon. I don't have that many years left. And all of a sudden in my own life, it's dawning on me. What will people say about me when I'm gone? What kind of words do you want people to remember you by? Isn't it amazing how much we know about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years later because of what God has given us in his word? When we think about anyone like the Apostle Paul or like ourselves, there are thousands of experiences we will encounter and thousands of decisions that we will make. But when we die, it must all be written in a very, very small space in an obituary column in the newspaper. Once you die, you can't accomplish anything more. And if you're honest, if you're a little bit like me anyway, we waste an awful lot of time, don't we? Whatever choices you make day by day will be part of your legacy. And you've all heard this, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. What's the next phrase? Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, let's stand for closing prayer. Father, I thank and praise you for men and women of God who are remembered because they were faithful to you. I thank you that you have recorded many of their experiences in thy word that we might look at them and determine those areas that you want to make changes in our own lives, that we might be better servants for thy glory. I think today, what in the world would we be doing? What if we didn't have the epistles of Paul in the Word of God? And I thank you for this servant. I thank you for what his life has meant to me. I thank you for the words that you have given him to put down on paper that have influenced my own life. And I pray that all of us would look at such words and his life accordingly and seek to know what you would like to do in our lives that we might be better conformed to thy image, that people might read us and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. We praise you. We thank you for the power of thy word. And I pray this morning there would be a unique dedication to it, that we might accomplish the purposes for why you created us and saved us in this life. I pray you would bless in the service to follow. I pray again that thy word would be powerful in our lives to your personal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.